Okay, the final eight chapters here in the book of Acts are all about the closing of the gospel upon the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul ends his missionary work by coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He gives the nation one final opportunity to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ before the final judgment in AD 70 would fall upon Israel. And in just a few years from Paul actually being here at the Feast of Pentecost, and between 7 and 9 years, the Jewish zealots and the false prophets would stir up Israel to revolt against the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would come in and level the city of Jerusalem, and Israel would no longer be a nation. And Jesus foretold that this was going to happen. I don't even have that one there. Yes, I do. Okay, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And also Luke 21, they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the question is, why such harsh judgment? Well, if God is God, then rejecting him has to be the ultimate crime. And whole nations, whole people groups, generations have suffered because at some point they said no to God. You can look at any disaster in this world. And in most cases, somewhere along the line, some people group, some person said no to God. Not even realizing at the time the consequence for the rejection of truth. If you get a chance, you may want to listen to that series I've just started about Alexander Solzhenitsyn and his experience with the Russian Gulag. The first program's coming out tonight and really explains, you know, how the Russian people suffered so greatly because they rejected the Reformation. And they didn't come to God's truth, and so evil filled the void. So to explain the Jewish people, the rejection, a series of their rejection of the Messiah, Paul writes this in Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we, the Jews, must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, he's speaking about the old covenant and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles of the Holy Spirit. So not only were they given the word, but they were given extraordinary miracles to prove the word. And if God provided such testimony and such a salvation from sin and death, what other way is there to escape sin and death? You know of any? You have another path? You got some other thing going on the side that you're going to be able to escape God's salvation and find some other escape? The only escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is the judgment so harsh because they've rejected the ultimate person, God himself, but it's very harsh because, in a sense, it could be said that the Jews brought this judgment upon themselves. Because in rejecting the true Messiah, they put themselves under the influence of false messiahs and doctrines of demons. Did God have to actually stir up the religious zealots in Rome to overthrow Rome? Did God actually have to supernaturally impose upon the religious zealots the desire to fight? No. Did God actually have to stir up the Romans to actually go to war? No, all God had to do was to let go and to let everyone do what they would naturally do by default. As is often said, and I've said it before, the trouble with atheism is not that you believe nothing, it's that you'll believe in anything. And the consequences of rejecting God by default, you will follow Satan. And every man is influenced by whatever kingdom he's a part of, whether he knows it or not. And Jeremiah, thinking of this passage, mentions the inevitable outcome of not choosing the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, And they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, when you forsake the fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, you will hew out for yourself some other cistern, some other way for peace and happiness in this life, but it's broken. And you're not going to have the fountains of living water. You'll make for yourself, spiritually speaking, wells that will have, can hold no water. So, what is believed that replaces God is eventually what is the undoing of unbelievers. And if I were to make a list of reasons you should be running to Jesus Christ, first on that list would be the alternative of not coming to God. The lie that you will eventually believe that will be your undoing. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, if you don't come to the light, what's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to be fall into darkness. Just for a little while longer, the light is among you. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. How long was he ministering among the people of Israel? 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, and then, of course, the opportunity of the gospel. But now, as we see in the book of Acts, the door is closing. The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not come upon you. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself. So in Acts chapter 23, whether the Jews recognized it or not, their time was very short. They were at a crossroads. They were choosing their eternal destiny. And the door of salvation for the people of Israel was opened by Peter, by the Lord, AD 33, Acts chapter 2. He preached at Pentecost. Peter preached at Pentecost. And Peter preaches, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promises for you and your children. And with many other words, he kept saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, those who were baptized and received the word were 3,000 souls. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that total came to be 5,000. And in conjunction with that event, in AD 33, you have Peter sharing the prophecy of Joel. And Peter says, you know, this prophecy is being fulfilled that I will pour out my spirit. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. But in AD 57, when Paul preaches at Pentecost, 25 years later, no converts, only violent opposition. And it's interesting, I never saw this before, another Old Testament text is quoted as the fulfillment of what happened now to Paul 25 years later at Pentecost. And that's the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You're going to keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Two different prophecies, two different events. So this is what's spiritually taking place among the Jews, as it's described in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. I've repeated this theme a few times so that you'll remember when you go to the book of Acts that this is the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach through these things. And remember, this is not just about them. This is also about us. We must be very careful not to reject the word of God when it comes to us. Now, Paul even says this to the Gentiles. Quite right, they, the Jewish nation, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that being the Jews, he will not spare you either, the Gentiles. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And like the Jews, many Gentile communities, nations, families, individuals have been cut off because of their unbelief, because of their disdain for God's truth. So, that's all by way of introduction. So the conclusion of the book of Acts, we have Paul having 4 trials. Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin, chapter 23. Paul before the governor Felix, chapter 24. Chapter 25, Paul before Festus. And then chapter 26, Paul before Agrippa. And there are many details to discover in these trials. In these texts, we find some great verses, such as Acts 23:11. The Lord comes to Paul and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." That's a great verse. Also, Acts 24:25. "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summons you.'" Or Acts 26:18 is a great memory verse. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." So there's some great individual texts in these chapters, but I'm going to try and focus on the overall message God wants us to learn in each of these trials. Today, we're going to look at this first trial before the Sanhedrin, chapter 23. After Paul was rescued by the Romans from the Jewish mob, I don't mean the Jewish mafia, I mean a large group of Jews. The Romans wanted to know what this controversy was all about. So the Romans allowed the chief ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to put Paul on trial. You notice in chapter 22, verse 30, it says that the Romans released Paul. They released him to the Sanhedrin. In fact, Paul would have been released permanently by the Romans, but it was actually the Jews that insisted that the Romans had an obligation to let the Jews put Paul to death. It was a legal battle over the rights of the occupied Jewish state. Chapter 23, verse 1, Paul begins with this statement that he has lived with a clear conscience before God. And we'll see Paul saying this quite often throughout all of his trials. Acts 24, verse 12, "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me of." Acts 24, 16, "In view of this, I also do to my best always to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and men." And then in Acts 25, "I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself also know. If then I am a wrongdoer or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." Paul was an opponent of capital punishment. Now, remember what the Apostle Peter taught Christians to do in times of persecution? "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, because you will have no testimony for Christ if you're partially to blame." And my advice to Christians who are being either persecuted by the state or in their place of work, or even by their spouse, the first thing you need to do is to work on yourself, your own holiness, especially in times of family conflict. You cannot change other people, you can only change yourself. And we need to learn never to repay evil for evil, never to respond in anger, because if you just sin a little bit, your persecutors are going to focus on what? Their sin? No, they're going to focus on your sin. Even if you're only 5% to blame, that's going to be the focus. And your persecutors will not be able to see their own faults clearly because you're 5% to blame. And Satan wants persecuted believers in any situation to destroy their testimony so as to destroy their witness. And Satan wants to thwart the conviction that we can put into the hearts of our persecutors when we're totally blameless. So your own personal holiness is the most important consideration in times of trouble, trials, and persecution. If you sin, you're going to sabotage God's blessing and work through that trial. Imagine if Job or Daniel or Joseph, when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, what if they repaid evil for evil? Imagine if they didn't have a squeaky clean testimony. Remember when the Pharaoh of Egypt took Abraham's wife to be his wife? Abraham did not have a clear testimony there because Abraham lied, saying that my wife is my sister. And remember, Esau persecuted Jacob, but did Jacob have a squeaky clean testimony? No. He lied to Esau in order to steal from Esau the birthright. So 1 Peter chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should happen to suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That means work on your own sanctification. And always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, just like the Apostle Paul says in Acts 23:1, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. It's pretty hard for people to condemn you and find fault with you and persecute you when you're completely innocent. It really makes them look very bad. So Paul would have no testimony if he started the riot, if he threw the first punch. I believe that's a real problem currently in the Christian community, and probably is going to be a real problem in the future, where Christians are bringing upon themselves mixed persecution. Some of it is unjust, some of it is Christian community bringing it upon themselves. So the high priest at this time couldn't stand the fact that Paul claimed his innocence. And so he commanded those beside the Apostle Paul to slap Paul. The high priest was totally convinced that Paul was a heretic. So then Paul pronounces a curse upon the one who slapped him. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Well, in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, it clearly states that a man is not to be beaten until he is proven guilty. Now, a lot of people have looked at Paul's words here and have assumed that Paul is losing his temper and he's breaking the words of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Some people read that text and said, Paul said, they said, well, you missed this one. And even Paul's own counsel, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. So what do you think? Thumbs up or thumbs down for the Apostle Paul here? Well, we're not going to take a vote. Let's not be too quick to judge the Apostle Paul. Biblically, there is a difference between personal situations and when it comes to legal proceedings. Notice in verse 4, Paul is then rebuked for chastening the high priest, and then Paul apologizes for he didn't know it was the high priest. This could have something to do with other New Testament texts that refer to Paul's weak eyesight. Paul understood from the Old Testament that God ordains magistrates. And even evil magistrates are appointed by God, therefore they're to be shown respect. Some commentators see this as Paul making another jab at the high priest by saying, well, I didn't think a man who would give such an order would be the high priest. Not too sure about that interpretation. But in either case, Paul's prophetic curse came true. According to the first century historian Josephus, this high priest, Ananias, was assassinated by Jewish zealots a few years later. And it's no small thing to cheat, to hurt, to insult one of God's children. Romans 8:33, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. And here is one of the most misunderstood and misquoted texts in evangelicalism, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who is this referring to? Okay. Ultimately, Christ. Abraham, directly. All right. Most people would say, well, this is the great promise to the nation of Israel. But this is really referring to the saved people of all ages. And the New Testament tells us that Genesis chapter 12 is actually referring to the church, to the people of God. Just quickly, a few texts here. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not the physical seed, but those who have the same faith as Abraham become the children of God, and they receive the promises of Abraham. So then it is those who are of faith who are blessed with Abraham the believer. Romans 4:16, for this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be accordance with grace, that the promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. And Romans 9:8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise. What don't a lot of people understand about the word not the children of the flesh? And so just being the physical seed of Abraham is not where the promise lies. But being the true seed of Abraham through faith. Okay, Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. This is a very difficult text. And I'm going to try and take a stab this morning about what it means. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They actually believed in God. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the many biblical promises, but they were still off in their concept of God, sin, and salvation. So the Pharisees were unsaved. As Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 23, they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sadducees were liberals. They were even further from the kingdom of God. They didn't believe the Old Testament promises. They did not believe in the future resurrection. One wonders whether they even believed in God at all. They were kind of like Unitarian deists. They believed in a higher power, but this higher power was so transcendent that he would not bother with any of us. And as far as the Old Testament messianic promises, they didn't believe in a literal person coming. They believed that that's referring to Israel's golden years, that it would be a political movement, not a person. So here you got the Pharisees who are the conservatives and the Sadducees who are the liberals. And they're tolerating each other in the Sanhedrin, just like Republicans and Democrats tolerate each other in the legislature. Now, Paul appears now to make a statement to pit these two groups against each other. Verse 6, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So now the Pharisees, seeing that the Apostle Paul is one of their own, seeing that he at least holds to their basic doctrines, all of a sudden want to defend the Apostle Paul. And then the Sadducees have all the more reason to persecute the Apostle Paul. So an argument ensues between these two groups, and Paul's guilt is forgotten for a little while. A very clever move on the part of the Apostle Paul. But commentators often wonder whether this is an honest way to address persecutors. Because what was the reason Paul was on trial? What was the original reason? Okay, change of custom of people, anything else? Remember when he was speaking in the temple area? And he gets to the place where he's saying that God told him to go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, They listened to him up to that statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow, he should not be allowed to live. The reason why he was on trial is because the Jews hated Paul's inclusion of the Gentile believers. Although it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. One commentator said this, it was representatives of the Jews of the diaspora united with unbelieving Jews of the homeland, uttering their loud and final rejection of Jesus as their Christ and the message of salvation to the Gentiles. It infuriated and maddened them in their conceited bigotry. They would not themselves receive the kingdom of Christ, but they were determined that no semblance of privilege should be accorded to the Gentiles. So this answer, or Paul's response, there's got to be a good lesson here, because Paul could have said at this point, I am on trial concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles. And the Romans, having heard that, would have immediately helped the Apostle Paul, because they were all about helping any Jew who was pro-Gentile. But Paul was getting to the real root of the issue, the resurrection of the dead. And the only one who's ever risen from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And every objection that the Jews had against the Apostle Paul was really rooted in the rejection of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I put this together real quick this morning. Here you got as the foundation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. That's the issue. But off of that tree, when you reject this, comes all sorts of other things that happen. You know, you'll have pride, you'll have anger, bigotry, strife, violence, prejudice, legalism, tribalism. All of that is the fruit. But the root of all that would be a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And I think Paul wanted to expose what the root problem is, Jesus Christ. Let me explain. Like, let's say you've got a church and they're arguing about the color of the carpet. Is it really about the carpet? No. What is it really about? Pride. Who's in control here? But is it really about that? Is it a deeper root? It comes down to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word. A fight between a husband and wife. Is it really about who does the chores? Ancillary, sometimes. Somewhere at the root is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere people are not being obedient to the word. You might wonder about my conclusion here, but I have found that if Jesus Christ is not in the proper place and priority, there is no peace and unity. And so I don't fault Paul for saying that his trial is about the resurrection of the dead. If people are going to fight, let them fight about the root issue and not hide behind other things. Let's say a husband is out of sort with God, and he might hide behind all sorts of other things, the job, the car, his dog, I don't know. He'll complain about all the peripherals, but we know what the real root is. Or a teenager in the home is out of sorts with God, and this teenager complains about his parents not giving him the freedom he wants, or his music, or his friends. That's not really the problem. The real problem is the authority of Jesus Christ. So the next time you're persecuted by others, bring up the real issue. Or the next time you're trying to hide your sin, get to the real issue. It's about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his ascension, his glory, and his authority. Something to think about. I'll let you chew on the rest of that chapter and see what spiritual truths we can glean from Paul shifting the issue over to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's conclude here. The Jews now argue among themselves. They never come to a resolution. Great dissension was developing. And everything from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 28 is leading up to one point. The point of crisis where the majority of the Israelites reject the message of Christ. The very religion and heritage they profess to believe. For 27 years, the gospel has come to them. But now they make, most of them make their final decision, as in the prophecy. They keep on hearing, but they do not understand. They keep on seeing, but they do not perceive. Their hearts have become dull. Their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Have you ever thought about the lostness of the lost? Why is it that there are some who believe and some who don't believe? It's a real mystery, isn't it? Most of the stories in the gospel in the book of Acts are really a contrast between those two different groups, the saved and the unsaved. Acts chapter 14, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Acts chapter 17 at Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded, others became jealous. Acts chapter 17 at Athens, some mocked, and then some said, we'll hear you again, and others believed. Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, some were persuaded, and some were becoming hardened. Acts chapter 28, verse 24, in Rome, some were persuaded, but others would not believe. Why are the lost, and the saved, the saved? We could explain it all by the secret counsel of God's election, but that's the heavenly, unseen side of things. It says in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We don't know the hearts of unbelievers. The only unbelieving heart that we know personally is our own. And so we know the choice that's before us. And so don't let the unbelief of others have any bearing upon your decision. If the whole world denies the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I still want him to be my Lord and Savior. And I hope and pray that that's also your choice.